If you would like a handout for tonight's lesson and you did not get one on your way in, if you'll raise your hand, there are three young gentlemen who are going around passing those out to anybody who wants or needs one. So raise your hand and they'll be sure and get those to you. I think probably every little boy dreams of finding hidden treasure. I mean, raise your hand, you guys, if you ever dreamed as a kid of finding hidden treasure. I think every little boy did, especially if his reading list included things like Treasure Island, or The Hobbit, or The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, or my personal favorite, The Count of Monte Cristo. These adventure stories where treasure is to be found somewhere at the end is something maybe many of us dream about. And treasure is often something that is hidden away. You can't find it. But you can find it, but only if you follow the clues to seek out where it's hidden. And once you do find it, you better be careful. Store it away safely, or someone might come and steal it from you. Now, there's certainly some modern ideas as we think about that idea of hidden treasure and those sorts of things, but that language of treasure, and specifically hidden treasure, is used in the New Testament in a number of different ways. It's used of our relationship with Christ and the treasure found there, our eternal hope, and the wisdom and knowledge that leads to that hope. Jesus himself, at the beginning of our New Testament, speaks of our reward and laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where nothing is going to corrupt it and nothing will allow it to be stolen. Peter, toward the end of our New Testament, talks about how we have incorruptible and undefiled inheritances that do not fade away, which are reserved in heaven for us. The treasure is out there, that spiritual treasure. But for those of us who are seeking to be who God has called us to be, we have to do two things. We have to find it, and we have to keep it. And so I want us to think for just a few moments this evening, a very simple lesson about this idea of finding and keeping our spiritual treasure. If you have your Bible with you, would you take it out and turn to Matthew chapter 13? Matthew chapter 13. We'll read verses 44 through 46 here in just a second. It is so good to see all of your faces. And I know there are many joining us online on the streaming. I can't see your faces, but I apologize that you have to see mine. And I wish you could see all of these faces here. Maybe that's what we need. Maybe we need a camera facing this way so that all those people online could see these folks. Thank you for being here tonight. And I look forward to talking with you for a few moments from God's Word. Finding and keeping our spiritual treasure has those two elements to it. And so I want us to consider, first of all, this idea of finding our treasure in Jesus Christ. And that's described here in Matthew chapter 13. You're good Bible students and you're familiar with the reality that Matthew chapter 13 is where we find Jesus introducing his kingdom through all of these parables. Parables that we're very familiar with, you know, parable of the sower, parable of the tares. And some of those parables are long and involved and have lots of explanation. Others of those parables are very short and to the point, and they have one main point that we need to take from each one. These two parables that I'm going to read in these three verses are very much that way. Two parables about finding the treasure of the kingdom. Read with me verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus says, treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, this was not some far-fetched sort of thing. This would have actually happened in the ancient world. The closest thing that they had to banks in many places were temples that you had to go to some big city in order to find. So if you're living out in the country somewhere in an agricultural society and you've got some silver and gold and coins that are tucked away for a rainy day, what do you do with it? Well, what many people would do is they would go out into the middle of their fields where people didn't normally walk and they would bury it. And what happens sometimes? Well, I don't know about you, but have you ever put something somewhere you say, I'm putting it here so I don't forget where I put it? And then a few minutes later, you're like, where did I put that thing? Where is it? And so oftentimes, these treasures would be lost. Maybe that's why they have X marks the spot so I can remember where it is, right? And so people might be cutting through a field like this man here in this parable and stumble across a treasure that maybe has been lost for generations. What this man does is he goes and he does what he needs to do in selling all that he has so that he can buy that field for this treasure, because he sees the value of what he's going to get from this is worth more than everything that he has. And Jesus' point is not to talk about the moral and ethical implications of that, saying, well, should he give it to the people who had it? Should he reveal that? That's not the point. The point that Jesus is making is there are some treasures that are so valuable that it's worth giving up everything else for. And what we see with this man is there is a hidden treasure. And the hidden treasure describes one who stumbles upon a treasure for which he was not looking. Do you know that guy? That guy at your office, the guy on your basketball team, the guy that you grew up with, that guy who so desperately needs the gospel and he doesn't even know it. He's stumbling through life and he has no idea why things aren't going the way they ought to be. He needs the gospel, but he has no idea that that's even something to be looking for. And yet sometimes it is those very people when they stumble upon the gospel. Maybe it's because of something that we say or something that they read or whatever the case might be. They see the value of it and they turn their life upside down. The next parable in verses 45 and 46 describes the same value but in a slightly different way. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. He didn't stumble upon it. He didn't just find something and then hide it again. He's seeking it. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, we're not talking about the financial sense that this might make in the ancient world. Jesus' point is he was searching for something, and when he found it and saw its value, he was willing to do whatever it took in order to get it. The pearl of great price describes one who finds a treasure which he has long been seeking. Do you know someone like that? That lady who knows that they need something in their life. And they're always searching. And you find out about it on social media. You know, they're doing this with their life, and they're doing that with their life, and they're saying, this is the thing that I need to be doing, and this is the thing that you need to be doing. And oftentimes it's like evangelistic almost. Everybody else needs to be doing this thing, and then it peters off after a few weeks or months. And that person knows that there's something missing in their life. There's something that they need, and they haven't found what they need yet. What they really need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Both of those scenarios are addressed here. That person who knows something is missing and they're looking for it, and that person who doesn't is just floating through life and then they stumble upon it. When Stephanie and I were in Florida going to the lectures at the hotel, I don't know if I struck up the conversation or this lady struck up this conversation. But there's this lady there who grew up in Indianapolis, Indiana, and she wasn't associated with Florida College or anything like that. Don't know a whole lot about her religious background. But one of us struck up a conversation. I'll let you draw your own conclusions. And we start talking, and listen, this lady could out-talk me. I was kind of impressed by this. And so she's talking, and she starts talking about spiritual things. We both do. You know, she finds out, asks what I do for a living. I tell her I'm a preacher. She's like, oh, praise God. And I'm like, amen, praise God. I'm glad for that. But she starts talking about and asking about how different people come to Jesus. And she asks, how did I come to Jesus? I ask her how she came to Jesus. And it's interesting to me, I talked about these three verses and these two examples that Jesus gives, because I think in some ways this is representative of all who come to Jesus. Some people come to Christ gradually. Their conscience, the Word of God, and the example of godly people being salt and light wear on them and slowly wear them down, saying, this is what I need to do. Others come all at once. In a moment of clarity, they realize their sin. They see the solution and they turn their life upside down in order to receive eternal life. Which of the two is better? Neither. They're just different. As long as they come to Christ. Now, I think we have great examples of both of these things in our scriptures. I think Paul is a great example of the first thing, this one who stumbles upon something for which he was not looking. You know, Paul was doing the exact opposite of following Jesus. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he was doing all things in good conscience. And then, bam, his life is turned upside down on the road to Damascus. And he realizes his sin. He realizes he's been kicking against the goads, and he has to make a total and complete radical change. A complete 180 from what he's been doing to what he needed to do. And he saw the value of his life being right with God, and he was willing to give up everything in order to make his life right with God. I want you to turn there to Philippians chapter 3. One of the accounts of that happening is in Acts 22, but I want you to see what Paul's thinking was, what was in his mind and his heart, why he was willing to totally turn his life upside down. And I think Philippians chapter 3, in verses 4 through 11, tells us what Paul was thinking, why he was willing to do this. He says, well, first of all, don't take any confidence in the flesh. That's what he's talking about, right? Your physical things, that's not where you find your confidence. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, verse 4, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, dung, trash, that I may gain Christ, and to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. I want to know that spiritual resurrection, Paul says, that is found in Jesus Christ. That I'm a new man, I'm a different person, so that if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to be raised spiritually, he says, so that someday I am fully raised with Christ to a new and spiritual body. Paul says, if by any means I have counted all things lost, and in comparison, they're trash compared to the treasure that I have in Jesus Christ. And I think there's some good questions to ask. If you've got your handout, this is where you can fill this in on your own. Just to answer these questions. Can we earn this treasure that we have in Jesus Christ? Can we earn it? Can we pay enough to say, okay, I've paid enough, I deserve what I receive in Jesus Christ? Of course not. I can't earn this treasure. But is something required in order to receive the treasure? Is that the illustration that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 13? I think really obviously so. Something is required. And if you look there in Matthew chapter 13, what exactly is required? Did you catch that? There is a phrase that is common to both of these parables. What is required? All that we have. And you can give everything that you have. When we have done all that we're commanded, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And the reality is, I could never do enough in order to earn what Jesus offers, earn the treasure in Jesus Christ. But I need to be willing to sell all that I have, to sell all that we have so that we might buy what it is that is in Jesus Christ. Not because we have enough, but because we're willing to give all. One of my favorite phrases over the last year and a half is that all Jesus requires is everything. Everything that I have, as much or as little as that might be. And I think we have a good example of this other. This one who has been seeking the treasure knows something is missing and wants to find it, and that's with the Ethiopian eunuch. If you turn to Acts chapter 8 for just a moment, Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert, a deserted place." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Here's a man who is looking for God. He was not born a Jew, but now he's a proselyte, and he has come to Jerusalem to worship. He's taken time off of work. He's gone through whatever the requirements were to get permission from the queen of Ethiopia. He has traveled all the way in a dangerous journey to Jerusalem in order to worship. Now he's returning, and he has spent the money to have his own personal copy of the book of Isaiah. Here's a man who's looking for God, and he wants to know what it is God desires of him. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot," as he's sitting in the chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, as many of us have, right, Preston, in reading the book of Isaiah, Preston's working on a long paper right now from the book of Isaiah, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Can you put yourself in the shoes of this man who reads this and he knows it's important? And there's somebody coming who fulfills that. And who is it? Who is Isaiah talking about here? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And you can imagine this man, as all of these things that he studied, all of this searching that he's done for all of these years, suddenly he sees clearly what all of Isaiah and the prophets and the Old Testament and all of the things that he's learned at Jerusalem and everywhere else, where else, he sees it and he finds it. The thing for which he has been looking. So he preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he found the treasure. And here was a man willing to give everything in his life for something he just wasn't sure where it was or what it was. And now he knows, and now he sees. Do you remember what it was like when you became a Christian? Maybe like Paul, overnight. That's what it was like for me. I grew up in a godly home. I had godly parents. I was taught the Word of God. But I saw my sin in an instant, and I'm separated from God. And I knew the most important thing was to make my life right with Him, so that I could be with Him eternally. And others have told me their own stories of how over the course of time they realized, this is where I need to be and this is what I need to do. The treasure is there, loved ones, but we've got to find it in Jesus Christ. Well, if we know anything from the books and movies and stories about treasure, someone is always trying to steal your treasure. So the second point tonight is not just finding treasure in Christ, but keeping treasure in Christ. Now I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, if you would, for just a moment. Colossians chapter 2. We'll not read all of that chapter, but we will kind of get the thread of treasure that runs through this chapter. The vein of treasure, the pocket of treasure that runs through this chapter. No? Okay. But I think there is. Start with me in verse 1, Colossians chapter 2. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, I want you to have full assurance of understanding, that you're confident in what you know and what you believe and what you practice. And that all treasure that really matters is hidden in Jesus Christ. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You have this treasure if you've become a Christian. So don't lose it or let it be taken from you. And how might you lose it? How might it be taken from you? Well, there are a couple of ways that we see here in this chapter. Let no one do this, to steal your treasure, to take it away from you. Let no one deceive you, first of all, into thinking that wisdom is something or somewhere else besides found in Jesus Christ, in God the Father, and in God the Spirit. And in so doing, they will cheat you of your relationship with Christ. If you think wisdom and knowledge is somehow hidden somewhere else besides what is revealed in Jesus Christ. Deceive you with good-sounding arguments, we might see. Let's read verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Sawyer read, well-crafted arguments. They're crafted well, they're just not true. That's the problem. They aren't actually biblical. And if they deceive you in this way, what's going to happen? Verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. But beware lest anyone cheat you. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, number one, according to the tradition of men, number two, according to the basic principles of the world, number three, and not according to Christ. All of anything that is not according to Christ is going to cheat you. Why? For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Beware, he says. Well, that sounds like treasure language, doesn't it? And the word cheat here actually might invoke for us the image of pirates. Maybe the best word to translate that word cheat is the word plunder. Let no one plunder you through philosophy or empty deceit. We don't have to worry about pirates and plundering, not in that sense. But what do we do have to worry about in regard to pirates? We have to worry about scammers, scamming, right? Bill Reeves, when he was here and in his 90s, Bill was sharp. And, you know, he didn't put up with any philosophy and empty deceit, for sure. But he also was on his computer a great deal. He was posting things on his website. He was answering emails from all over the world, and who knows where those emails were coming from. So occasionally he did have some issues with viruses and so forth from some of that email correspondence. Well, he got scammed one time while he was living here because somebody contacted him saying, hey, you got viruses on your computer, and we need to clean that up for you. And so he started paying this guy, and he gave him a credit card and this stuff. And he realized, nah, something's not quite right here. And he calls me up, and I go over there. And let me tell you, it was a job, changing his credit cards, changing his bank accounts, all these sorts of things. And I think to myself, what kind of bottom dweller would prey on this man in his 90s who's just trying to do the work of the Lord? Well, there are people that are wanting to scam you in all sorts of different ways, right? And you don't have to be in your 90s in order for that to make sense. It's despicable. But in a spiritual sense, there are all kinds of sources of worldly wisdom trying to scam you also, saying, this is what you need in your life. This is the change that you need to make. Buy this now. Do this then. And to get you to buy into their schemes, they're going to try and deceive you with this worldly wisdom so that you will turn over the real treasure. How do you fight against this? Exactly the way we're told in this passage. Know and be established in the faith you've been taught from God's Word. Know the real thing so that you can spot the phony. Build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, His Word, and His church. And so, let no one deceive you into thinking that wisdom is somewhere else besides Jesus, or they'll cheat you out of your relationship with Him. But the second thing that we see here in Colossians 2 is let no one judge you based on physical, man-made standards, and in so doing, defraud you of your reward in Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 16, if you would. Lots of good things that we're skipping. But drop down to verse 16. Let no one judge you, he says, in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Jesus took all that stuff away and nailed it to the cross. So don't let anybody judge you on that. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. That is Jesus, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to the regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, that word cheat in verse 18 is a different word than what we read back there in verse 8. That's why I have defraud up on the board behind me. It describes what should be yours, but is taken from you because of a bad judgment that is made. So let no one judge you and thus defraud you by that judgment. BDAG lexicon, anybody in here ever been mad at a ref because you feel like they took the game away from you? Anybody ever had that feeling? Well, Monty says no, because just Monty wins every time, I guess. But BDAG lexicon says of this Greek word, it is to decide against as an umpire, and so rob one of a prize. Decide against as of an umpire to rob of the prize. A bad call at just the wrong time takes away the reward of winning the game. I saw a clip of this from the basketball playoffs up in the Northeast somewhere. And on the video, it was so clear that this person shoots the ball well after the buzzer. It goes in. And that team goes on in the playoffs, even though they were the ones that should have lost. That doesn't feel good. That's wrong, isn't it? But wrong judgments can defraud in other ways, too. There was a city in East Texas about a decade ago, very near here, that was using judgments as a mean to defraud motorists who came through town. They falsified traffic tickets and citations to collect higher fines than originally claimed by the traffic court, and then they kept the extra money for themselves. They were judging people so as to defraud them of what was rightfully theirs. Unrighteous judgment can always be a way of defrauding others, where someone imposes their man-made standards upon me or you and the way we live our lives in Jesus Christ. Oh, I guess that's what I should or shouldn't be doing because that's what others say I should or shouldn't be doing. I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, but of what Christ truly requires of me. The Christian life is lived in all sorts of different and diverse ways in this country and around the world and throughout history. And we need to be careful to consider our influence in regard to others, but not be unduly pressured into teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Some, throughout history, have advocated for return to the old law, like the brethren seem to be doing here in Colossae, that you need to observe these Sabbaths and so forth, which would have been fine for them to do until they impose it on somebody else. Others insist on a certain kind of lifestyle, and this is the way you have to live if you're going to be a faithful Christian that is outside of what the head, Jesus Christ, has truly said. When I was in college, courting was really big. And I had some friends of mine who really tried to pressure me into not going on dates. Instead, they said, you can just court one person, and that's it. My response was, show me where I'm supposed to do that. Now, is one better than the other? For some, perhaps one is better than the other, depending on their situation. But it's a matter of judgment, not a matter of faith. I talked to an old friend, not a random stranger lady, at lectures as well, and he confided in me a little bit how some Christians, where he and his family go to church, were judging them about the schooling choice they had made for their children. You know, we've been so blessed that that's never been a problem here, public and private and homeschool kids and parents working side by side to raise our children in the kingdom. That's the way it's supposed to be. And what we talked about this morning in regard to raising our children in discipline and instruction of the Lord, that is what is required. And the other stuff is judgment. And there are wiser and more foolish judgments based on circumstances, no doubt. But it is still a judgment. What's the way that we fight against others judging us in this way? Well, be clear about what the head requires, what Jesus requires. Hold fast to that, and God will give us the increase. This idea of how we fight against others stealing our treasure, I think, comes back to our congregational focus for this year. If we are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the foundation of Jesus' message revealed by the apostles and prophets, built together as His church, working together in what is right and what is true and what God has revealed, then we have a safe place in which we can keep and hold our treasure. Treasure. I don't know if we can... I know I can't. Maybe you can. I don't know if we can fully describe to someone who is not yet a Christian the treasure that we have received in coming to Christ. The treasure that I've received by the blessings that I have in my life because I'm a Christian, because I'm striving to live as God has called me to live. And not the treasure that maybe the world thinks, although certainly I've been materially blessed, there is no doubt, but the treasure of hope and peace and purpose, and contentment, and joy. And even more, that inheritance that is reserved in heaven for me and all those who bear His name. I can't communicate how awesome that treasure is, but I hope, whether you stumble upon it or you've been looking for it for years and years, I hope you see what it is that Christ is offering you. And if there is something that we can do to help you be buried with Christ so that you might rise with Him, or to make your life right, there's nothing that we would love more than to help you with just that. If you'll come, while together we stand and while we sing.